Now, an ultraviolet flashlight, it really is an invaluable tool for many reasons. You can take that light, shine it into the darkness, and it will cause certain things, fluids and other things, to luminesce that you wouldn't otherwise see with your naked eye. You know, a few years back, I was inspired to get an ultraviolet light because I saw that my dad had one, and they were relatively cheap on Amazon. And so I needed to find just a small leak on my radiator, and I had wanted to be able to pinpoint that on down. I've seen my dad use it several times for different things, so I got myself one, and it was able to help me out. Now, auto mechanics, that's not the only place where a UV light is useful. It's also widely used by crime scene investigators. If you're a fan of CSI, I'm sure you've seen them use that on the TV show. And they're going to use that light to find places where blood or other bodily fluids have been cleaned up, dried up. They look clean to the naked eye, but if there's any remnants of that fluid, they'll begin to see it. And then they could pick up more evidence to figure out who committed the crime. Now, as wonderful and as helpful as an ultraviolet light is, my wife, she is not really a fan of me shining that light all over our house or taking it with us on a trip, you know, to say, hey, let's check out the hotel room, you know. Now, I joked about that with her, and she's like, you better not do that. To be honest, I don't even know if I have the guts to do that, right? I want my vacation to stay relaxing, and I think ignorance is bliss, at least in those moments. Because if you're to turn on that light in your hotel room, who knows what you're going to see, and it's going to ruin everything. It would be a major bummer for sure. I just like the appearance of clean in that situation. I don't want to know how really bad it could be. But, you know, if we were going into an operating room, that's a different story. I'd be thankful for someone taking a UV light to inspect it and to make sure it's as clean as it possibly could be. This is where things really need to be cleaned up because someone's health and their life is on the line. And in John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, it is said of Jesus, there in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, you just turn back one chapter, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And Jesus said this on the concluding Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles, pointing to the reality of who he was in truth, that he is God in human flesh. He's the author of life. He came to save and reconcile sinners and to bring them to himself. Jesus, in some senses, as he shines forth the everlasting light of who he is in truth, the light of eternal life that's found in him, in some ways, that light does function like a UV light. You know, that UV light, it goes forth from Christ and it highlights all the areas of sin. We're cleaned up on the outside. We like to make ourselves look really good. But when the light of Christ is set ablaze in our life, it begins to reveal things in us that we'd rather not see. Things that can make us cringe. Things that cause most people to recoil and then to begin to push him away, especially if you love your sin more than you love the Lord. I don't want that light in my life. Get it away from me. But those who humbly respond to the light begin to acknowledge the problems that Jesus is highlighting, and then they begin to turn to him, oh, he'll clean up their life. He'll wash them clean and make them whole. Not only is he going to grant them everlasting life, he will begin to give them light that will shine forth down the path that they ought to walk, show them where they need to be placing their footsteps. He will give them true insight as to how they should conduct themselves, what things to avoid, where the path of wisdom is, so that we can live our lives in a manner that's going to be well-pleasing to him. Now, this reality, it becomes all the more evident as we begin to make our way through John chapter 9, where the Apostle John is going to highlight the fifth miraculous sign that he brings to the surface for his audience so that we can begin to take note of who Jesus really is, so that we might believe upon him and be saved. And so now he highlights the healing of a man who was born blind, a man blind from birth. And in and through this miracle, we're going to see who Jesus is, so that we can rest our faith confidently in him as we seek to live boldly for him as his disciples. In a world that wants nothing more than to extinguish the light of Christ, the Lord wants us to have confidence in who he is and to stand firm for him. So let's pick up in verse 1 of John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now the disciples, they seem to be falling into the same trap as Job's friends. If you've written through the book of Job, you'll soon realize Job's friends, they were a comfort on the front end when they kept their mouths shut when he was suffering so greatly. But once they began to open their mouths, they said, "Job, what have you been doing wrong? The reason you got all of this affliction coming upon you is there's got to be some sort of secret sin in your life, and that's the reason for all this happening." They're assuming that every malady and affliction is the direct result of a person's particular sin. Did this guy sin or did his parents sin? Now, one pastor, he put it like this: while it is true that there is a general connection between sin and suffering due to the fall, that's clear. Ever since man fell in the garden, there is sickness, disease, suffering that happens in general everywhere. And there is sometimes a direct connection between a particular sin of an individual and suffering. That's true too. There are examples of that in Scripture. But as good students of the Bible, we must recognize that that is not always the case. It's not always the case. And this is where the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, they get it all wrong. They're dead wrong. They want to say, well, you know, if you're sick, if you're not getting better, if you're not experiencing a healing, it's because you lack faith. You know, you're sinning. You're not having the type of faith that you're supposed to have. Or you maybe claimed a bad thing over you. I don't know if you've ever experienced like I've had, you know. I was a sincere brother. I don't think they'd grown in maturity or they just misunderstood the Scriptures, but I could sense a cold coming on. I'd say, "Man, I think I'm coming down with a cold." "Oh, don't claim that over you." I'm not claiming anything over me. I'm just acknowledging reality. I'm getting a cold. I pray the Lord helps me get over it quickly. And you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to try to get some sleep, stay hydrated, take some vitamins. Lord, help me out, you know? The reality is sickness, suffering, and death, it affects every single one of us on this side of eternity. And just because you are sick or just because you're suffering or suffered a major accident, that does not necessarily mean that you're in sin or that God is somehow displeased with you because of some particular thing. Now, maybe if the Lord makes it clear that we've suffered something because we were in sin, then we ought to repent. Maybe we're being disciplined. But that's not always the case. We just live in a fallen world, and that's the situation for this man who was born blind. And thanks be to God that even in the midst of brokenness, the Lord still has the ability to work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, just as this man was. Right? In a fallen world, God allows and permits the ramifications of the fall to transpire. It goes on. Some children, as horrible as it is, it's heartbreaking. Some children are born with birth defects, congenital problems that are horrible. People suffer tragic accidents. And God is not intentionally causing all of that evil just to come into their life. He does permit those things to come into someone's life. And for any who turn to him in the midst of their tragedy, here's the thing. We know from Romans 8:28 that he can and will cause the redeeming works of God to be revealed in the midst of that horrible situation. He can bring glory to his name and work those things together for good in that person's life. It's been noted that the phrase, the work or works of God throughout the Gospel of John almost always mean the works of God done through Jesus. Jesus is more than willing to display his grace through any affliction that is handed over to him in surrender. Now, that might not mean a physical healing. That might not be how God is going to glorify his name. Maybe you have some physical affliction. Perhaps we should pray, ask the Lord to heal. Maybe he does want to do that. But that might not be how he wants to shine forth his grace and goodness into your particular situation. We know the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. He had this physical affliction. But God insisted, "My grace is sufficient. It's made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And if you've been a Christian for some length of time, I am confident that you have come across a brother or a sister who has suffered lifelong physical afflictions, and you've seen the peace, the joy, the hope, the way that God uses them in their brokenness, and you're blown away. It brings glory to his name. And to see the way that God works through them, even in the midst of that suffering, and he brings it for a place of good in their life. It's not that they want that. They're looking forward to the day that they'll ultimately be delivered. But so many people I've talked to in that state have said, "You know, if it wasn't for this affliction, I wouldn't be as close to the Lord as I am right now." He can do that. Verse 4, John 9. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is the true light of the world. While he was on earth, he was He was the light. His life was like the brightness of the sun on a clear spring day, blazing into the darkness of this cold, dark world. But now that the sun is gone and ascended to the Father, you and I are to be the light of the world. We're to be the light of the world. The very Spirit of Christ has taken up residence inside of His people. And we're to be like the moon, reflecting the light of His glory and His presence to all of those around us so that they might give glory to our Father in heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We want to shine forth the light of God's goodness and grace. We want to shine forth His goodness. Now, sometime, you know, because of our own doing, sometimes we're just like a quarter moon or a half moon instead of a full moon, you know? Lord, help us to be a full moon reflection of your goodness and grace on out into the world. Verse 6, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva." He spits, it's on the dirt, he makes with his hands. He's forming it into clay. And he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, if you're like me, upon the first reading of this miracle, I can remember my first time ever even reading this or hearing about this, my initial thought was, that's gross. You know, like, what? But there's something beautiful going on here. And there is all sorts of speculation as to why Jesus performed this miracle in this fashion. Because if Jesus wanted to, he could have just said the word. He would have received his sight back. Any number of ways he could have done it, but he did it this way. So why the spit? Why the kneading of the dirt into clay? And it is the clay, not the spit or the dirt, that is emphasized. The word clay shows up multiple times in this passage. That's what's being highlighted. In light of this, I tend to side with those that reason that this was another way that Jesus was revealing that He is God. He is the maker and creator of all things. Just as John introduced us to Jesus, the Word, who is God and was with God, the maker and creator of all things, and without Him nothing was made, the one who fashioned man in His own image and breathed the breath of life into him, He's now shown up. And just as He promised so long ago, He's shown up to redeem and restore all of mankind from their fallen state. And so any attuned reader to John's gospel would be aware of this initial introduction bleeding all the way up to chapter 9. And we should be tuned into certain ways that the Word, Jesus, the one who was in the beginning with God, has shown up in the flesh and is connected back to this initial creation account that we read of in the book of Genesis, so that we can see who He is in truth. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is equal with God. He is the one who is sent by the Father. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read of how God initially made Adam, the first human. In Genesis 2, 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. With his own hands, he formed Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed from his mouth to the dirt that he had formed, and he became a living being. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and he became a living being who was, get this, whole and complete before the Lord. He enjoyed full access to God himself. He could draw near to the Lord and enjoy him. Sin had not affected the world. There was no defects or anything. This is one of the reasons when you go back in the Old Testament and you read about priests, if they had certain physical maladies, they were forbidden from serving in the tabernacle. And that's because the priest was supposed to be a reflection of how humanity was, whole and complete before the Lord, like back in the garden. That's what God's redemption, his atonement, ultimately achieves, is this full restoration brought back to wholeness, physically and spiritually. We're going to get a resurrected body. And now this man, he's made whole. Here he made man in his own image. And here, from his mouth, he gives life to the dust. And so to Jesus, the eternal word, he's showing up to this one who was broken, who was not whole, and he brings forth wholeness into his life. So Jesus then goes on to tell this blind man to go and make his way. He sends him to the pool of Siloam. Now, that is the pool where the water flowed through Hezekiah's tunnel from the Gihon Spring, which was just outside the old city of David, and brought all the way on in to where the city had expanded. And just so that you can see, there's a picture I have for you so that you can see the Pool of Siloam at the exit of Hezekiah's tunnel. And if you join us on our trip to Israel coming up in June, you have an opportunity to see this. We'll start at the beginning and we'll walk all the way on through the tunnel. And the Pool of Siloam, this is where the priest drew water from for the water ceremony that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you've been charting along with us in John 7 and 8, and now we've been in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has been ministering at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the final concluding Sabbath to the Feast of Tabernacles when this miracle takes place. And this water that was used from this pool, it spoke to the entire nation of the waters of salvation. The waters of God's salvation, it spoke of God's ability to redeem, to provide, and to thoroughly cleanse his people. And it was at the climax of this ceremony, on the last day, where there was a massive demonstration of waters just flowing on out from over the altar on down out of the temple area that Jesus used to ultimately point to himself when he said in John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39, it says, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He is the ultimate means of salvation. And here Jesus is, and he's leaving the temple area on this final Sabbath day that's connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he passes by this blind man. And he makes some clay. Dirt mixed with his own saliva, a substance from his own lips, the very mouth of God, to this dirt, and he places it where this man needs restoration, where he needs a physical healing from the effects of the fall, where the fall has left its greatest mark on his physical body, his eyes. He needs restoration there. Now, Jesus, the one who's been sent from heaven, sends him to the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. You have the sent one sending this man to a pool named Sent. And if you were with us as we unpack the water ceremony in more detail, you'll recall that one of the reasons the Jews reflected upon the waters of God's salvation, they quote passages out of Isaiah and the Psalms, and why they would specifically call to mind God's goodness and his salvation, drawing water from this particular pool, is because this was the water that was used to deliver the Jewish people from the Assyrians coming to against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah commissioned that a tunnel be made. A tunnel was made, and the Lord guided the Jewish people miraculously to dig from both sides. They didn't have time to just do it one end all the way on through. One started at the end in the city, another team started at the other end, and they met in the middle. Think about that. They don't have our modern technology or anything. And here's this tunnel, thousands of feet long, and they meet in the middle of bedrock, there in the middle. And then this water flowed on into the city, and this allowed them to hold up against this assault, and God ultimately ended up miraculously delivering them. Additionally, because this water flows out of a rock. Here's a rock. It's got a hole split open in it, and water is coming out of it. The Jewish people would also think back to the time where in Rephidim, near the wilderness of Sinai, they were without water. God had brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. They complain time and time again. It's another place they complain. Oh, no, God, you're leaving us for dead. We don't have any water. They complain against Moses. They complain against the Lord himself. And God, in his goodness and grace, he shows Moses how he's going to provide, how he's going to sustain them. He says, I'm going to stand before a rock, which I'll show you. Note this. You can read about it in Exodus 17. God says, I'll stand before the rock. You take the staff. The staff that used every time to bring forth my judgments, and you strike the rock in front of where I'll be standing. And that rock is split open, and out of that rock comes living waters to sustain the people miraculously. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul saw very clearly that all of that stuff that happened in Israel's history and that real miracle that took place was ultimately meant to point to Jesus. He's God in human flesh, and he's the one that was struck so that you and I could live. Amen. So that we could be made clean, our deepest need could be met. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's pointing to Jesus. Amazing. tremendous. This is the pool the man was sent to. He's sent there. That's the place where you're going to be healed. That's the place where you're going to be restored. And you and I, we know the big picture. It's ultimately pointing all of us to Jesus. Verse 8, John 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." And he said, "I'm he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and he said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and I received sight." I obeyed his word. I did what he said. I trusted in what he said. I was healed. I was made whole. Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know," right? Jesus, the light of the world, he's shining into the darkness. And for so many that were lost in the darkness, they did not comprehend. They could not. They were unable to comprehend the very light and life of Jesus himself when it should have been obvious. And we'll get into all of the shenanigans and the disarray that the Jewish leaders bring up and the accusations they bring up against him. But it should have been obvious who this was. Jesus is the Son of God. He's already told them in John chapter 5. He is the Son of Man. That messianic title pulled from Daniel chapter 7. The one who would establish God's kingdom on earth and bring ultimate restoration. He is God's promised anointed Son who has come to rescue and save all who were lost. He is the one who came to restore and recover that which was lost to sin. And one of the ways that Israel was told that their Messiah would bring forth God's promised restoration was by giving sight to the blind, causing the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, healing these maladies and bringing complete restoration. In Isaiah chapter 35, picking up in verse 1, this is speaking of the ultimate restoration that's to come for Israel, that will be ushered in through God's elect one, the Messiah, the suffering servant, who would pay for all of our iniquities and transgressions and sins. Isaiah 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.'" Now, the ultimate means of accomplishing this redemption are shown forth in the book of Isaiah, that when God's elect one comes first, he must suffer to pay for sin. Then he ushers in a complete restoration. They're just looking for all of it all at once. They don't recognize, oh, he's got to suffer and die to do all this. Now, while many in Israel failed to comprehend the light of their own Messiah, this blind man who had his physical sight restored, he was beginning to see and he was beginning to comprehend who Jesus truly was, even though he's never even seen him. He's beginning to comprehend. While this man received his physical sight and he was beginning to see the world around him in truth, when he was asked where Jesus was, he just plainly says in verse 12, I don't know. I don't know where he's at. And that's because not only did he walk away from Jesus when Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, right? He went in obedience to Jesus' word. The other reality is he's never seen Jesus before. Even if Jesus was just 20 feet away from him, they're like, well, where is he? He wouldn't be able to pick him out from the crowd. He's like, I don't know where he's at. And what this man needs more than just being made physically whole is to be made spiritually whole. And that can only happen when one responds fully and completely to the light, the full light of who Jesus is in truth, which by the end of this chapter occurs. It occurs in his life. Because Jesus goes on to pursue this man who was born blind and was now made physically whole, so that he could go on to receive the true healing he needs, which is restoration, forgiveness of all of his sins, so that he could be made clean and pure in God's sight and be fully restored to a reconciled relationship with the true and living God, to be able to enjoy him. He needs salvation from his sin. That's the restoration he needs. He needs restoration to be brought into communion with a true and living God who's altogether holy. A holy God whose very presence destroys sinners. We're not able... In our fallen state, we're unable to behold God in his full glory. Otherwise, we die. Moses wanted to, and he's like, you can't do it. No one can see me and live. We need to be fully restored and have a resurrected body so we can behold the full glory of God. As you jump down to verse 35 of John 9, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Now we'll look at the growing boldness of this man and how he came to faith in the Lord next week. He ends up being cast out. He's put out. Put out of the synagogue, put out of common fellowship. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He understood. This is the Son of God. He is equal with God. He is God, and he worships him. And Jesus receives his worship. If Jesus just stood still and received his worship and he wasn't God, then it would be blasphemy. He'd be allowing blasphemy to partake and he'd be receiving false worship. But the fact that Jesus receives his worship is yet another demonstration that Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the one who came down to die on a cross, for your sins and my sins, so that we might receive the restoration we need. This man began to respond correctly to the light and the revelation of Jesus Christ that was shining forth into the world, which he could not see. He only heard. He only heard it. And he responded correctly to what he heard. And guess what? God gave him more revelation. More after that, so that he might receive the healing and the restoration from the stain of sin that he truly needed. Now I want to end our time together by reading from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. This is where Christ fully reveals himself to the disciple Thomas, the one whom you and I often referred to as Doubting Thomas, right? After some other disciples had witnessed the resurrected Christ and had told him that they'd seen Jesus, that he conquered the grave, he didn't believe him. He said, I got to see it for myself, right? And what Jesus says after he fully reveals himself to Thomas is quite profound for you and I today. It has ramifications for you and I today. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is God in human flesh. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Lord has given us enough revelation to believe that Jesus is who he says that he is. It's not that people can't believe in Jesus because there's not enough evidence, you know, I just can't do it. It's that people don't want to believe in Jesus. Because what the light of Christ reveals in their life that they cherish and don't want to give up. And they want to pretend that they're cleaner than they really are. That they really don't need him to come into their life and wash them and purify them and make them whole. They think they're fine on their own. We have enough to turn to Christ and believe even without seeing. Just as this blind man heard the word of Christ, go and you'll be healed. And he did. He obeyed and he was healed. You want to know how you can be restored? You want to know how you can be healed and made whole? You believe the word of our Lord. You believe what he says about who he is and who you are, and you respond in obedience. And the obedient response is to repent, to confess your sins and call upon him and ask him to save you. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you can be made whole. And ultimately, all those who are in Christ are headed towards a point in time where we will experience a complete restoration, physically too. And we'll see God face to face because of what Jesus has done. So, you know, if there's any in here who have been running from the light of Christ because of what it reveals in your life, or maybe you've been thinking, you know, this light, I just turn it off. Turn it off, get it away from me, I'm fine. You know, ignorance is bliss. It'll be fine. Look at the day you stand before the Lord, that UV light is going to come on and expose everything and you'll be judged. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Every thought, word, and deed will be accounted for. I don't know about you. I know. I don't even know all my thought, words, and deeds, but I know enough to know I'm not righteous and clean on my own. I know that. I'll turn to Jesus so that I could be clean and made whole. Better than ignoring the light or wanting to push the light to a side, it is far better to come into the light acknowledge in truth who Jesus is and who you are and call upon him and he'll cleanse you. And that's what we celebrate today as we get ready to take communion. Jesus is the Son of God who came to save and redeem sinners. And if you come to him by faith, if you partake of who he is, you could be made whole. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the salvation that you've brought about in your Son. We thank you for the ways that you have come, the way you shone forth all of your works through Jesus so that we could know that he is indeed the one who was sent from heaven, the one who came in the fullness of the book, the one who fulfilled so many prophecies and actually died on a cross outside of Jerusalem and was buried in a tomb and 3 days later rose again. And we can believe and have confidence that he is who he says he is, even without seeing, because it comes in full accordance with actual history. And so, Lord, we worship you and we praise you and we just thank you that you came to restore us at our most deepest felt need, God, to forgive us of our sins so that we could be made right with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.